Genesis chapter 3, we're going to begin tonight in verse 8. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Look, y'all, we're looking this semester, for those of you who do not know, at the question of dating, marriage, and sexuality. Relationships in particular. We began last week talking about the question or the topic of what is wrong with our relationships. Genesis chapter 3 documents for us, I've tried to suggest to you, the great cosmic car wreck of the fall of man. And because that fall was fundamentally a relational fall, it means that the effects of that event go out into all of our relationships. And we tried to begin to survey at least some of what is suggested in Genesis chapter 3 as far as effects of that fall. We looked last week at the issue of insecurity and avoidance. We'll look at three more tonight that you have on your handout. But I had a very consistent question this week posed to me about the topic of selfishness. I mentioned last week that for many of you, you don't even realize that the language that you use in the midst of breakups or in the midst of relationships gone badly reveal the deepest problem with all relationships: selfishness. We say things like, we just don't have the same excitement we used to. I just don't love them anymore. They're not meeting my needs. And I tried to explain to you that sort of unbridled, very unapologetic commitment to self is the thing that's eroding relationships. That's what's causing things to be bad among you, and whether it be potential spouses or even friendships. But it was interesting because I got some questions, a handful from people, saying, "Well, now wait a minute, Les, are you saying that there's never a reason to ever break up with anyone? Am I being selfish if I decide a relationship's not working?" And of course, the answer to that question is no. Of course there are reasons why a couple might end up breaking up. But what I simply want to challenge you with is this: your language is going to reveal something about why. About why you're ending this relationship. About why things are dissolving between you and the person with whom you are breaking up. And it's likely, I would suggest, by the very language that you use in dissolving the relationship, that the whole doggone thing was built on the base of selfishness in the first place. We're going to try to unpack that in the rest of the semester, but I felt like I got enough questions about that this week to warrant, I thought, at least a little comment before we started in on the last three of the effects from the fall that occur to us in Genesis chapter 3. Tonight we want to look at the issue of rebellion, we want to look at blaming, and we want to look at suspicion. Selfishness, issuing itself out in rebellion, blaming, and suspicion. Okay, first of all, rebellion. This is an interesting thing because I don't think that in our circles we talk about this enough. I know for a fact that it's not a very popular topic among even religious types in our day. But for Adam and Eve, at least ever since Adam and Eve, the Bible teaches that since that time, mankind is hardwired, as it were, in his psychological and social DNA with a delight in doing something for no other reason than the fact that it is wrong. That is, inside of mankind, from the very beginning, there was, as it were, a pattern set that everyone that came after these individuals would themselves be very natural for them to engage in selfish relationships. Very natural. And the only reason for it is because we know it's wrong. One of the first people to sort of document this, at least in Christian history, was Augustine in his very well-known work, The Confessions. Augustine, St. Augustine, as some of you might know, had a very licentious, out-of-control lifestyle prior to his conversion to Christianity later on in his life. This is what he says about a little event that happened to him as a boy that became very important to him. He said, "There was a pear tree very close to our own vineyard, heavily laden with fruit, which was not tempting either for its color or for its flavor. But late one night, having prolonged our games in the streets until then, as our bad habit was, a group of young scoundrels, and I among them, went to shake and to rob this tree. We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the hogs, after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God," this is where he begins to pray, "such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart confess to thee what it was seeking there. When I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil but the evil itself, it was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error." Listen, listen. "Not that for which I erred, but for the error itself. A depraved soul falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but shame itself." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, "I came to the point where I looked at these pears growing on this tree, and I had no interest in them at all. They were of a terrible quality, and we threw them to the hogs afterwards. The reason that drove me to do it is because it was wrong." Now, what in the world does this have to do with relationships? Well, the Bible is not all that complimentary to your soul, is what I'm trying to say. You see, the Bible says that mankind is not basically good. You are not a core of goodness that happens to be wrapped in maladjustment and badness. Actually, the Bible says it's the other way around. That the natural man has a core in him that longs for badness and happens to every now and then make mistakes and do things that are good. Now, where does this come out in relationships? I wanted to mention this point for this one little fact because I think it'll help some of you in your future marriages. There is a disappointment that is in store for many of you when you find that what you have for years referred to as sex drive on the other side of marriage will turn out to be nothing more than a desire to do something because it was dangerous or because it was dirty. That is, you're going to find that you loved it because it was wrong. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to get into in a few months of your marriage, 6 months, a year, however long it takes, and suddenly you and your spouse are going to wonder at this fact that prior to your getting married, the two of you could not keep your hands off each other, right? But suddenly, after marriage, everything sort of goes away. It's like the old comedian says, you know, marriage is to sex what rain is to a baseball game, right? Well, maybe he wasn't all that funny of a comedian. Everybody all right? Okay, never mind. People wonder at this. Suddenly after the wedding, the flame goes out. You know, it kills all the joy. What was going on there? The truth of the matter is, what you've been chalking up to sort of, you know, just drive this insatiable sense of doing something, the Bible says you loved it because it was wrong. That's what's driving it. But the moment that it's not wrong anymore, what happens? It loses its zip. And so, gentlemen, here's what you'll do. You'll constantly face the temptation in your marriage. Gentlemen, sorry, you're the ones with the history on this one. To do one of two things. First, you'll be tempted to find sexual gratification elsewhere. Either through a continual involvement in porn or through perhaps even an affair with someone else. But here's the deal. It's not going to be because there's still this hormonal struggle in you. That temptation will offer itself as a thrill to you because it's wrong. And you'll celebrate how wonderful it is, how alive you feel in the arms of the other person. I wonder if we had a chance to interview men who had left their spouses of years for the younger, prettier, this year's model. If they didn't, on the other side of marrying that woman, suddenly start to get it. Oh. So it really is my problem and not the one on the outside. If you actually don't go that route, what you're also likely to do is to push your spouse further and further into sexual perversity. Having to engage and hoping that she'll engage with you in the kind of things that you've seen in pornography all of your life, which will, in the end, actually make her deeply uncomfortable in the process. But here's the truth, and remember that you heard it first here. Gentlemen, it'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. And one day, hopefully, you'll remember me saying this, because rebellion is a cruel taskmaster for this reason. It never even pretends to satisfy. It never pretends to offer something to you that would actually bring you the joy that you know you were created to enjoy. Most of what's driving you right now, sexually speaking, is the fact that it's wrong. Rebellion is at the heart of what happened with Adam and Eve. But secondly, we not only see rebellion doing things because it's wrong, but suddenly we see that coming out in blaming. Did you notice this? Don't you love Adam's response to God's confrontation? It was this woman you gave me. And so then Eve looks and goes, it was the serpent who deceived me. Everybody's passing blame. You see, this is what self-centeredness will do to you. Selfishness makes you a blame shifter. It's always someone else's fault. You spend your entire life blaming everything else. It's either someone else's failure, or perhaps it's just your circumstances that are to blame. You know, if I was only prettier, if I was only richer, if I was only smarter, if I'd only somehow won my way into that crowd, if I'd only been accepted by that group of friends, and the whole of your life is if only, if only, if only. And in the end, you're not willing to take any ownership for yourself and your own shortcomings. You know, it gets to the point where I begin to wonder whether we even have a concept at all for what a world would look like if there were a body of people who determined that they would be the only ones who would be blamed for their own shortcomings. Can you even imagine what a world like that might look like? Where people were not constantly pointing at someone else, but were looking and saying, the truth of the matter is I will not give myself the benefit of the doubt. But I'll give everybody else around me the benefit of the doubt. I will assume that it was my mistake, not yours. What would that even look like? Look, here's the point. We would be humble and we would be approachable if we had that. And you long to be around people who don't have a chip on their shoulder, don't you? Don't you love being around people who don't feel like they have something to prove whenever they're around you? Look, here's the point. Being self-centered not only means that you're in possession of faults, but it also means that you think that you just got over it. And what always worries me about doing a topic like this in this room is that probably 90% of you are walking out of this door tonight thinking to yourself, sheesh, boy, I sure hope my spouse isn't like that. You're the one I'm talking to. Please don't say that. You've totally missed the point. We are all this way. We all come to relationships deeply flawed. And the biggest problem in your future marriage or in your dating relationship right now is you. You can only control you. You are only responsible for your own actions, and yet we work so hard to manipulate, to convince, to nag, to get them to realize how you wronged me. Blaming came from the very beginning, y'all. We've been doing it for thousands of years. Thirdly and finally, there's suspicion. This one's a huge deal right here. Suspicion, looking at the other person and thinking that they've done something wrong. The blame shifting exercises itself in constantly thinking that the other person is against me. You know what this signifies? At the very root of all of our relationships is going to be a lack of trust. I don't trust anybody, right? And once that trust exits a relationship, you can multiply times 10 how long it takes to get that trust back again. Look, guys, some of you have faced this. Pardon me, I'm beating up on the guys. You can take it. Once, for many of you, you have sexually used girls. You've used them, and they know it. And the truth of the matter is they've broken up with you. They've grown distant from you because you weren't able to back that up with any kind of substantive commitment after the using. And because that's the case, you have to understand that you're going to have to show her 10 times the restraint that you used to show in order for her ever to feel comfortable with you again. This is a huge deal for your future marriages, because for many of you, you're wrestling with sexual temptation and sexual struggles, saying to yourself, well, eventually we'll be married. I mean, I love the person. Eventually we'll be married. But see, here's the problem. There's something intuitive, and it could happen with guys just as much as girls. There's something intuitive that occurs to you once marriage begins to settle into the routine, as it always does, to where you suddenly begin to look up and think, well, if he or she wasn't able to control themselves before we got married, what makes me think they're going to be able to control themselves now? Suspicion. And all of a sudden you begin to look at your spouse not as if they're an advocate, but as if they're a potential enemy, a constant source of potential hurt. And if that's what defines your relationship, it's already over. There is no trust. If there is no trust, there is no relationship. Don't you admire the people in your life the most? Think about your relationships that you have. For the people who it never crosses your mind to doubt their motives. They are, as Jesus described the Apostle Philip, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. Are you trustworthy? Are you someone that people look and say, you know what? What they say is what they mean. Our relationships are eroded because of suspicion. Look, y'all, the truth is we could go on and on and on. I didn't have time to look at the issue of anxiety, the anxiety that it causes on the inside, or pettiness, being petty about little things that we find wrong in our spouse. But I want to finish this little portion of our look at relationships with this simple thought tonight. The passage ends. I love the way this passage ends because it shows the searching God, does it not? The searching God coming after Adam and Eve and asking the most profound of questions. And it's the question I think that is set before you tonight if you're thinking about your relationships. God looks at Adam and Eve, at Adam especially, and says, who told you were naked? Who told you that? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, wait a minute, Adam. The relationship that had been established between you and me was one where I was going to be the one who interpreted your reality for you. I mean, after all, I created you, I made you, I know you to the core. And now suddenly, I get the sense that you're listening to another voice. There's another authority out there that is defining you. Who are you listening to right now? Look, y'all, at the heart and at the core of all of our relationship struggles, both now and forevermore into your future marriages, the problem is a problem of authority. To whom are you listening at any given time? To what do you pay daily allegiance by the affections of your heart? What do you connect upon, to latch upon, to say, this is what makes me, me? One of the problems in our relationships are is that we're listening way too much to the crowd in whom we found some measure of acceptance. We're taking advice from our sorority sisters or our fraternity brothers or our culture or our family or our tradition or my personality or your giftedness or your future career or whatever. All of those the Bible describes as competing authorities that are calling you away to say, listen to me. Does it make sense to follow what he says? Listen to me. And your life will go well for you. But look, there's a message at the heart of all this. We touched on it, began it last week, but I want to build on it a little more this week. Look, y'all, when Jesus came to earth, he listened to only one person. And he said it over and over again. I am here for one reason, and that is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And you see, Jesus listened, and he obeyed. And because he listened and obeyed, he gave us the power to change allegiances and change the things that have been defining us and to go back to the manufacturer who made us to define us. Look, in other words, if you have met Jesus, if you've met Jesus, then you begin to conform to what you were created to be. But if you haven't, you are a puppet. You are a puppet to the whims of your heart. And some of you only at this point are starting to realize that that's a pretty depressing ride. It's a pretty depressing ride to be listening to your heart. I was reminded of a great line from the movie High Fidelity with John Cusack. One of my favorite movies. It's got a lot of potty language in it, so, you know, watch the TBS version or something like that. But there's this great moment where John Cusack, at the sort of summing up his life, and he's always talking to the camera about his things that he's learned through all his insecurities and his relationships and whatnot. And at one point, he looks at the camera and says, you know what? I suddenly realized all my life I've been listening to my gut. Do what your gut tells you. Follow your heart. He goes, and suddenly I realized, this, to paraphrase his line, I suddenly realized my gut is stupid and doesn't know what it's talking about. I remember thinking, wow, that guy's a Calvinist. It's amazing. It's exactly what we're saying. Follow your heart? Which day will you follow your heart? My heart changes every 5 minutes or so. Ask me how I'm doing and come back in 10 minutes, it'll be a total different story. Follow our heart? No. You see, this is what distinguishes a Christian. And Will is right. We're trying to outline for you what is it that creates Christianity. Well, it's this. It's those who follow the Son. It's those who follow Jesus and say, you define me for me. Who told you you were naked? I created you, and I didn't create you for shame. I created you for joy, to glorify me and to enjoy me forever, like we read in the Shorter Catechism a couple of weeks ago. Look, Jesus cures us. He cures us of insecurity by telling us that we don't have to be afraid anymore. Of what shall I be afraid, the psalmist asks. He cures us of avoidance. Because what Jesus does is he gets me over myself. He gets me over myself so I can get out of my head and move into other people's lives. I don't have to be afraid of that person. He heals us of rebellion because he comes in and makes me love what he loves. You want to know how? By loving us. He cures us of blaming all the time because he makes it safe to admit that you are wrong. Boy, you ever felt that? When was the last time you embellished a story about yourself to cast yourself in the best light? Tweaked it ever so slightly to make sure that someone didn't see the thing in me that really happened, that if they really knew what happened, whew, that'd be a little much for them. See, Jesus makes it safe to look and go, you're not going to believe what I did. You've never seen such a screw up. But guess what? I found out that Jesus loves screw ups. Finally, Jesus heals us of suspicion because he removes the fear of being taken advantage of. How? Because he was utterly taken advantage of. And because he was forsaken for it. And in that moment on the cross when he says, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bears our forsakenness. That's what we keep going back to. There, at the heart of the message of Christianity, is the cross. And what I'm going to suggest to you in the weeks to come, again, the last couple weeks have simply been laying a foundation. What I'm going to suggest to you is that the purpose of all this is to release you into the life of another person. Whether it be your family members whom you are called to love and be devoted to. Whether it's a future spouse whom you will be called to love till death you do part. Or whether it's your neighbor down the street or on the other side of town or in the inner city or located in a little soup kitchen in the inner city of Birmingham. To give up a Friday night and a Saturday to go serve other people. You see, the gospel is intended to free me up to do things like that. We don't do spring conferences just to keep busy. We come to give you a chance to look and say, is this true? Can I walk into this soup kitchen in 2 weeks from Saturday and look at the filth and the smell and the badness and say, Jesus has allowed me to be here. I don't have anything to fear here. Look, Jesus understands that if you're okay with you and you understand who you are in His terms, you're empowered to serve and He makes you ready for that. That is the essential message of Christianity. It's always, as always, an invitation. Let's pray. Then, Lord Jesus, you need to begin a process of great, wide healing. Because in ourselves, in our natural state, in what we are, having not really paid attention up until this point, we're miserable. And it's getting harder and harder for us to silence the voices that nag at us at night when we lay our heads down on the bed to sleep, when we can get to sleep. And we ask that you would give us the opportunity to be blessed by its dose of objectivity, by your Spirit that would move in us and show us what is at our root, that we have a great need. But in that same instant, would you show us that we have a great Savior as well? And define our relationships and our marriages and our families and our communities and our cities by a collection of people who know Jesus. And because we know Jesus, we can go out to heal this world. Would you work that in us, Lord Jesus, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.